If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Titus, once again, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. The text that we have come to now is verses 9 and 10, but our sermon today will be a lot more topical in nature, and we will actually have the opportunity to come back to this passage again and consider it a little bit more exegetically. But our sermon today will be more topical in nature in preparation for understanding this passage. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 10. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This morning we are going to embark upon a subject that is actually very controversial. The subject is slavery and the Bible. And if you did not know that that was controversial, you will understand why I say that by the time I am done preaching this sermon. Those of you who know me know that when I preach, I like to shoot straight from the hip, or at least I try to. I endeavor to preach the scriptures just as we have them. Nothing watered down, no diluting, no excusing, no apologies. Thus saith the Lord, whether we like it or not. But this morning will be a challenge. This can be a very difficult subject to preach on, very touchy, especially because of the history of our nation, and largely because our understanding of slavery comes from society, it comes from secular history, and not from the Bible. I don't know that it personally, I mean, I've heard audio recordings, but I don't know that I've ever been in a congregation where I heard a sermon on slavery and the Bible. But in our day, if one does not come right out from the get-go and outright condemn any and all forms of slavery, you can be immediately dismissed as crazy for thinking otherwise, as being undeniably sinful in your thinking, cruel in your assessment, unloving in your conclusions. Moreover, this is a topic that is not agreed upon by all Reformed and Presbyterian theologians. There is some measure of agreement on what the Bible has to say about this, but it is by no means unanimous. The interpretation of the scriptures on this is varied. The debate on this issue was very heated between Presbyterian and Reformed theologians, and continues to be, to the north and to the south of our nation, as you might imagine could be the case. However, I will mostly focus on what is generally agreed upon, and I will focus on slavery and the Bible. My opinion will be brought into the mix as well. So I do ask that you listen with an open mind, that your prayer would be what it should always be. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And that as I prayed earlier, that where you are wrong in your thinking, you would be corrected. That where you are right, you would be confirmed and established in the truth. And that where you are ignorant, you would be instructed and made more knowledgeable of the truth. That's a wonderful prayer to pray all the time. And my job as your pastor is to help you think God's thoughts after him. To help you to be able to know and read the scriptures aright with understanding. To have a biblical view of the world and of slavery, not an unbelieving one or a secular one. To not be conformed to this world and its thinking, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To the law and to the testimony. This is our standard of truth and justice. If anyone speaks not according to this word, there is no light in them. But having said all of that, I also want you to know that I don't consider myself to be the most scholarly expert on this subject. The subject of slavery and the Bible is not new to me. I have studied it before. I have written about it before. I wrote a paper about it in seminary. Listened to sermons and lectures on it before. I have consulted and read and studied the writings of men like R.L. Dabney, James Henley Thornwell, Samuel Rutherford, Charles Hodge, John Calvin, Alexander McLeod, James Renwick Wilson, John Murray, and others. Some of you will know those names, others of you will not, but they are considered important people to read and study on this subject. So I trust that what I share this morning is not without careful study or without consulting the opinions of godly theologians on this subject. But I am subject to error, and I trust that where I do err, I am open to correction. But I do ask that you weigh carefully what is said, that you don't simply dismiss anything just because it doesn't fit with your preconceived notions of truth and justice. And I trust that God will bless our time together, and we will be edified in the Lord. As I said, this sermon will be more topical in nature. The objective today is simply to give us a brief, and I do mean brief, introduction to the subject of slavery and the Bible. And probably in the next sermon, we'll look at verses 9 and 10 of Titus 2 in more detail. But to even begin to understand what Paul means here in this text, or in any of his other letters, when he refers to bondservants or slaves in the New Testament, we must look at what the totality of Scripture has to say about this subject. Because in large measure, the idea of a master-slave relationship is foreign to us, something that we have not personally experienced and may be abominable to us from the start. So here we go. To begin with, the Bible has a lot to say about slavery. There are historical examples of slavery in Scripture. There are also portions of God's Word that are given to teaching us and instructing us with regard to this institution. And of course, we can see the importance of this because from practically the beginning of time, at least from the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, slavery has been in existence. Slavery was practiced among the Egyptians, among the various Canaanite nations, the Hittites. It was practiced among the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, and among many other nations of the world throughout the history of the world and in our own nation. And in many cases, the practice was very sinful. accompanied by great and horrendous evils. It was often barbaric, unjust, inhumane, and utterly wicked. But even though such has been the case, and slavery has been greatly abused, yet, and this is maybe the most significant thing I'll say today, yet the Bible does not condemn the idea of slavery or the institution of slavery itself as sinful. It simply does not do it. You can read from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find slavery itself condemned. Many have tried to do this and failed. Many have tried to twist Scripture and failed. The abuse of it for sure is condemned, but not the idea of a master-slave relationship. Now, this is going to be the sermon of a million qualifications, because most people have only one kind of slavery in mind when they think of slavery. They think of a master who has absolute rights over the slave as his property to do with them and to them whatever he wants. They think of a slave who has no ownership of his own person or being, no freedoms whatsoever, and that his bondage must last an entire lifetime. But in the Bible, with the regulations of slavery that God gives, such is not the case. Nor was it always that way in the secular world either. It is important to understand that in biblically sanctioned slavery, the master owns the labor. He owns the services of the slave, not so much the slave himself in every respect or in everything pertaining to his person. In a sense, the slave is the property of his master, but it is his service and labor that is ultimately in view. Obviously, the two are closely intertwined, the person and their labor, but there is a distinction to be made between them. In addition to that, the slavery was not always perpetual, but often temporary. As we will see, the Bible takes the idea of slavery and infuses it with Christian principles of ethics. It makes slavery, in the words of one theologian, a humane, just, compassionate, and kind institution, believe it or not. And more than that, it takes slavery and makes it something that is remedial in nature, rehabilitative, corrective, and even redemptive. We have to also realize that God allowed and permitted slavery to exist, as in the case of the Israelites in Egypt, in order to teach us about redemption from it. We don't really understand or appreciate freedom if we don't know what it's like to be a slave, if we don't understand slavery and know what we are being freed from. And so slavery, especially if you were in a time or an area where it was practiced, it was a reminder to you, and especially if you're a Christian, of the slavery of sin and of Satan and of the need for redemption and freedom. And so as we look at this subject, there's one thing that's very important, critical, that we must keep in mind. And that is we must distinguish between what we might call a biblical slavery, what is just, because God cannot do anything that's not just, what is just and regulated by God and His Word, and the other forms of slavery that have detracted from this, that have been in the world, which have often been cruel, unjust, and immoral. You must have that distinction if you want to think biblically about this issue. And you must also see that not every mention or example in Scripture of slavery or of a master-slave relationship is condoned. There are historical accounts of slavery in the Bible, and then there are didactic portions of Scripture, those portions which actually teach on it, which regulate biblical slavery. So, for example, the selling of Joseph into slavery by his brothers is not condoned at all in Scripture, just the opposite. Joseph, ethically speaking, should have never been made a slave. That was an egregious sin committed by his brothers, totally unjust, could even be argued to have been a crime worthy of death on their part. And so we have to be very careful and discerning as we read various places in Scripture where slavery is talked about. So let's talk a little bit more about biblical slavery. As I've already said, God in His Word regulates slavery. He does not outlaw it or condemn the institution itself. The Scriptures clearly guard against and warn against the abuse of it, but not the use of it in itself, as I said before. And I would remind you that God cannot regulate something that is inherently sinful. That would make God unjust. God doesn't regulate murder and say, well, in these instances, if the person was really mean to you, or if you, you know, do it with a gun instead of torture or something like that. No, it's sinful. It's wrong. God doesn't regulate adultery. God doesn't regulate prostitution. You know, there are some places in the world where prostitution is regulated by the state. But you can't regulate that. That's inherently sinful. Abortion in our nation is regulated. But you can't regulate abortion. It is inherently wicked and sinful. Under no circumstances is abortion ever allowed. But the Scriptures never treat slavery in that category. And it never treats the idea of a master-slave relationship itself as sinful. And as we look at some of the passages of Scripture this morning, I trust we will see that. So when is slavery allowed? When is it justified? When is it to be used? When is it kosher, we might say, according to Scripture? There are basically four overarching reasons for slavery or for the master-slave relationship according to Scripture. Now, some will, you know, tweak this and change this a little bit, but in general, I think that the majority of Reformed and Presbyterian theologians would agree with these four overarching reasons for slavery. You may be thinking, what could possibly be a reason for slavery? Well, I'm going to give you some. The first reason is in the case of theft. A person who commits a crime of thievery and doesn't have the means to make restitution for it is to be enslaved until that person has paid back that debt in full. The year of Jubilee, when all other slaves were to be released, would probably not apply in such cases. Exodus 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Notice he took it and then he slaughtered it. He can't give it back or he sold it. Then in verse 3 of Exodus 22, in the middle of that verse, it says, he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And this makes perfect sense. A thief by his actions has forfeited his rights. He needs to make restitution. If he does not have the money to pay back, now if he does, he can make restitution immediately. But if he does not, he is to work for the person who he stole from as a slave. That person who was stolen from becomes his master, and he has the rights to this man's labor to pay him back. His labor and services become the property of his master until full restitution is made. Now, what happens in such cases today, in our day? Well, the thief goes to prison, and there he is made a slave of the prison system. And occasionally, maybe children, you've seen this, where you see these men who are imprisoned, and they're out in their orange clothing, and they're doing service work. You see, that's kind of the idea there. But if you were convicted of thievery, in our day and age, which do you think you would prefer? Think about this. Which do you think you would prefer if you were a thief? The ability to have a relative measure of freedom, working for someone else to pay off the restitution you owe, or imprisonment? Now, some parameters would obviously need to be put in place The thief would have to be closely watched and so on. But the thief would learn what it means to work for a living rather than just to steal things from others. And the person who was stolen from would be paid back by the thief. I trust you can see this is God's wisdom. Okay? The second reason, similar to the first, but not as egregious, is in the case of incurred debt. If you owe a person money, the way to pay it back, if you don't have the money, is to work that debt off as a slave. Now, I will admit that I don't think in every instance, even when reading the Old Testament, that it became slavery. But it could. We see an example of this kind of thing in 2 Kings 4:1, in the time of Elisha the prophet. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now notice that the prophet Elisha doesn't go to the creditor and say, "You have no right to your money. What you're going to do is unjust." But rather he performs a miracle that enables the woman to pay off her debt. Let's say you borrowed $250,000 from a multimillionaire and you wanted to start your own business, but the business went totally under and you lost all that money. And you have no means of paying back that person that you borrowed the money from. Well, in order to make restitution, you would become the other person's slave until you paid back that debt. Your labor and services belong to the man whom you borrowed from, because you owe him that money. That's why Scripture says the borrower is slave to the lender, and why Scripture discourages going into debt. It doesn't absolutely forbid it, but it cautions us and it calls for great wisdom. But even in such cases, the slavery, even in the Old Testament, was not to be oppressive. And the person who owed that money could only be a slave for a total of 6 years. At the end of 6 years, they would be released. Exodus 21, 1 and 2 says this, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." In fact, in all cases of a Hebrew being enslaved by a fellow Hebrew, the person could only be a slave for 6 years, unless they were enslaved for a criminal act like thievery, or if they wanted to remain a slave. Imagine that. Because they feel like they're well taken care of, they're a part of the slave's family, and they want to stay. Now, what happens today in some cases is that a person who owes a lot of money to their creditor, whoever that may be, can simply declare bankruptcy. And the creditor never sees his money at all. And I've heard of that happening over and over again. I know of instances where a person doesn't get so much as a dime back, but it goes straight into the pockets of the government. But according to the Bible, the creditor is always to get his money back, paid back directly by the labor and services of the borrower. Do you see God's wisdom in that? A third reason for slavery is economic hardship or poverty. People who are very poor, who don't have the resources or the ability to make ends meet, and simply cannot survive, can become slaves of another until they are able to get back on their feet. And they do this voluntarily. Leviticus 25, 39 through 40 says this, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave." Now, there's still the master-slave relationship. He does buy him, but what the text is meaning is you'll not be a master over him with rigor. "As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you." Verse 43, "You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God." And then at the end of the 6 years, the slave was to be sent off with abundant resources, basically to start his own life. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 14 says this, If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You are required to give them ample resources. We're talking like the equivalent today would probably maybe even tens of thousands of dollars to start his own life, you see, because he's been working for you all this time. Now, we actually see something somewhat similar to this in the case of the relationship between Jacob and Laban. You remember how Jacob basically became Laban's slave or servant for 14 years. And when Jacob left, he was a rich man with flocks and herds and wives and children. Laban was Jacob's master. Jacob was Laban's servant. And through this, Jacob learned hard work. He learned diligence in labor. He gained himself for himself respect, self-respect, and the respect of others. And he was able to establish a household. See, that was the purpose. That was one of the purposes of slavery. But what happens in our society a lot of times with the poor, in our current welfare state? Well, they learn to take handouts from the government. They learn to be lazy and codependent on the wealth of others. Our government robs from the rich through high taxation and gives that money to the poor, rather than teaching the poor how to work and to live responsibly. But the biblical model knows nothing of that, you see. People must be forced to work, to earn a living, to become responsible citizens of society. And that was what biblical slavery was meant to teach the people. You see, it was rehabilitative and redemptive in nature. It was meant to help others, not hurt them. It was meant to be a blessing. In the words of Derek Carlson, who said this, "Slavery protects the rest of society from the burden of irresponsible people. Fools and sluggards are forced to work. The welfare system, on the other hand, destroys human dignity and enslaves people in a harsher way than the institution of slavery ever could." A fourth reason for slavery was as a result of war. Now, in this instance, there was a type of slavery from war that God encouraged among the Israelites at a unique time in their history, which I don't believe is to be modeled or a principle that we should follow in the future. You remember that God commanded Israel to go into the land of Canaan and basically wipe out all of its inhabitants and take over the land. Okay? This is something I teach in school. I've taught in classes, but this is very important. When the Israelites were commanded to go into the land of Canaan, that kind of warfare was not like any of the other warfare that they would have subsequently. This was a unique time in history where the warfare was not defensive, but they were commanded to go on the offensive. They were commanded to wipe out the nations, to exterminate and destroy men, women, children, and animals. Okay, it was known as the ban, in Hebrew, the harem. And they were to conquer that nation entirely. And God has the right to do that. I mean, God can kill anybody he wants to because they deserve death. And he can, at the same time, tell somebody else to carry out that execution. So in this one unique instance in the history of Israel, this one unique instance in the history of the Bible, there is this unique situation where they are told to kill everybody. On the offensive, especially, we see that. Well, as we know, they didn't wipe out everyone. And as a result, they were given freedom by God to enslave the people of the Canaanite nations that remained. Leviticus 25, 44 through 46 says this, "And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. and you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. And this was to teach us that God and his people will conquer the nations and will rule with Christ, as a picture, as a type of that. But this particular enslavement was unique. And it was actually a merciful act in this instance, because the Canaanites had the death sentence passed on them. The Israelites were to be their executioners. However, the Israelites were also given the option of enslaving some of them, but this is the only time that we see such slavery encouraged in the Bible. Now, in principle, also in defensive warfare, slavery is justified, because those who are especially unjust in their attack on an innocent nation have forfeited their rights to such freedoms. It's, in a sense, a criminal act. There are such things as prisoners of war. And in some cases, those people become slaves. But that, in essence, sums up, in a very brief sketch, the biblical reasons for slavery. Again, biblical slavery, as it was practiced in the Old Testament, was just and gracious, restorative and redemptive in nature. And it is very important that we realize that slavery, through something like man-stealing or kidnapping, was a capital crime. Exodus 21:16 says this: "He that steals a man and sells him, if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." If somebody actually took someone, kidnapped them, made them a slave, that person, or one who held them in their hands, was given the death penalty. That's how serious that crime was. Deuteronomy 24:7 says this: "If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you." But you see, this is different from government-controlled and enforced slavery for debt. Very, very different, you see. But there has been a lot of slavery in the world that has taken place through kidnapping. We could think of some of the human trafficking that takes place even in our own United States, even now. Slavery of such a kind is outrightly condemned in the Bible. This is confirmed in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, and for kidnappers," or men stealers, it could be translated. We should also consider some of the other laws given to protect slaves. For example, according to Exodus 21, 26 and 27, if a slave was injured because of the abuse of the master, the slave was to go free. He was not to remain a slave. If you were indebted to your master and he injured you, you go free. Your debt's forgiven. You've suffered enough. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Also, if a slave ran away, he was not to be forced to go back to his master. There have been many slaves in history who did not have that liberty. Deuteronomy 23:15 says this: "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." You see, biblical slavery was very different. And if the slave ran away, which was the master's investment, then the master would realize, I can't go get him. And he'll think to himself, maybe I was too rough with him. I wonder why he left. You see, the master was to treat the slave with kindness as one of his children, as one of, like an adopted child, you see. And if the slave ran away, you can't go get him. And no government's to be forced to make them come back. Now, we should note some of the godly men in the Bible who had slaves or bond servants. Abraham had many slaves, treated them like family. When Lot was captured, he had his 318 trained and armed servants go with him to rescue Lot. And although Abraham himself did not take any of the spoils from that war, he allowed his men to have a portion of it. Now, some have argued that these were merely hired servants, not slaves per se. That's possible, although the Hebrew text would suggest otherwise. But we certainly see that Abraham had slaves in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, when he was commanded to give the sign of the covenant to all the males in his household, including his male slaves. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 10, says this: "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations." Now listen. "He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Wait a minute, did we read that right? Bought with money? Abraham, the father of the faithful. But notice that God gives these slaves the sign of the covenant, the sign of salvation. If I were in Abraham's day, I'd be one of his slaves. What a blessing that these slaves bought with money were given the great privilege of being brought into covenant relation with God. These poor slaves were made the heirs of eternal life, or at least that option was before them if they believed. The gospel was shared with them. What a blessing. It makes one think of Hannah's wonderful prayer in 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8. "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory." And look at the relationship that Abraham had with his oldest servant Eliezer. How he went to find a wife for Isaac and how God used him providentially for that task. You read that account and you can just see how much Eliezer loved his master, Abraham. At one point early on in Genesis 15, Abraham thought he was even going to give his inheritance to Eliezer because he had no son. Genesis 15, 2 says this: "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Job also had slaves. Job, in my opinion, is one of the godliest men in the Old Testament, one of the godliest men who ever lived, and he had slaves. God bragged on Job to Satan, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil." Now listen to how Job viewed his slaves. In Job 31, 13 through 15, "If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" You see, Job didn't view his slaves as any less than him, as inferior to him in terms of being or personhood. The difference was only economic and social, not in terms of the value or the worth of human beings. He understood that he was held accountable to God to care for his servants. Just like parents are responsible to care for their children. Is there not lots of abuse that goes on in families? But does that make family sinful? You see? When the Israelites returned back to the land of Israel from their captivity, they took slaves with them. Ezra 2:64 says this, "The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. Here they were brought into captivity. They knew the evils of slavery. They're going back to the land of Israel, but they don't view slavery, buying servants, as inherently sinful. They bring tons of them back with them. And many more Old Testament examples could be given. And when we come to the New Testament, we again do not find Christ or the apostles condemning the institution of slavery itself, but exhortations given to make sure the arrangement was biblical and honoring to God. In Titus 2:9, the apostle Paul simply says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back." In 1 Timothy 6:1-2, we read this, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed." Now listen to this, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved." Believing masters? Paul doesn't say, you must release your slaves immediately. He doesn't say that. He says, you that are slaves and you have a believing master, you are so blessed, because you have a master who's going to care for you even more. Ephesians 6:5-9 says this, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them. Giving up threatening," don't do that, "knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Of course, many more New Testament passages could be mentioned, but in all of these texts, in all of these New Testament letters, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, Philemon, we are not given any of the details surrounding the nature of these master and slave relationships. We don't know how they came into existence. We don't know the situation or circumstances very well, even in Philemon. And of course, as John Murray points out, when the New Testament says, "Masters, render unto your servants that which is just and equal," it has slaveholders in mind as well as the masters of free men. So not only do we have slavery in view in these passages, as we've been talking about it, thinking about it, but also hired men, free men as well. We may think more so of the employer-employee relationship. That is also in view in these passages. But then among the slaves, Roman slaves really, there were undoubtedly a whole host of reasons why they might have been in bondage. Maybe some of them had stolen something at some point in their past, and since then they had been converted. Or maybe they were in debt, or maybe they voluntarily became slaves, which is not as likely with Roman slavery. Or they were enslaved in a time of war, or were born into slavery because their parents were slaves. We don't know. Or maybe, some of them were even brought into slavery in clearly unjust ways, through kidnapping or man-stealing. And what happened to them was very unjust. Roman slavery was very cruel and brutal. The Romans didn't practice biblical slavery. They didn't consult Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy to see how they should treat their slaves. Now, the Christian master might, but in general, Roman slaves had virtually no rights, and the master had authority to take the life of the slave practically at will. It's what we would call chattel slavery. And that kind of slavery has existed throughout the history of the world. But listen now, but even if that was the case, even if there was man-stealing involved, do you know what Paul would say to them? "Bondservants, obey your masters according to the flesh." Because you see, this is their lot at this time. This is the situation that God has brought them at this moment, and they are to seek to glorify God in it. He is not going to advocate for a mass insurrection of slaves against their masters or against the government. What's he going to say to them? Think about this. Is Paul going to say, try to run away? That would be ludicrous. You could get killed. That would be very unwise. I mean, let's take example of Joseph. Let's transport Paul, the apostle, all the way back to the time of Joseph. What is Paul going to say to Joseph? He was enslaved. It was man-stealing. He was kidnapped and sold to slavery. Is he saying run away? No. You could get killed for that. Labor where you are. This is where God has placed you. And God will work through you and in you in this horrible providential circumstance, you see. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. That means if you could find a way to find freedom, purchase your freedom, use it. But don't be so concerned about it. Why? Because Paul has that eternal perspective. He knows where true slavery and true freedom is found. And it's not in human bondage. In conclusion, we have to remember that why modern man hates the very idea of slavery so much. And that's because he wants absolute freedom to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. But there is no such a thing as that kind of freedom. The only one who is absolutely free is God. I mean, think about your freedoms. When you really think about God's sovereignty and God's providence over your life, your freedoms are very, very restricted. You don't choose when you're going to be born, how much money you're going to have, how much wealth your parents are going to have, what your name is going to be, what your gifts are. There's no absolute freedom. We must submit to God's sovereignty. The reality of the matter is that everyone is a slave. Everyone is a slave. Slavery is inescapable, though most do not know it. We are all either a slave of Satan or a slave of Christ. And there are many other forms of slavery in this world besides human bondage. There's the slavery of the state. The borrower is slave to the lender. But the worst form of slavery, even worse than slavery to the devil, I think, although it's related, is slavery to sin. The biggest question we must all face is, are we a slave to sin? True freedom, which is freedom from sin, is only found in Christ. I would rather be a Roman slave treated like dirt for all of my life than to be the most richest and powerful man in the world and held captive by my own sins and held captive to the prince of darkness himself. You see, we have to have spiritual eyes to see what is true slavery and what is true freedom. What's ultimate slavery and ultimate freedom? And one day, anyone who has not known the freedom that is found in Christ will find themselves in the most worst slavery imaginable, the slavery of hell. And I would remind you that Christ became a slave for us, that we might never know such slavery. Congregation, are you a slave? Are you enslaved to sin? Freedom is only in Christ. And in Christ, even the one who is a human slave is so free. And that is what is all important. And may each one of us know that freedom and never experience the slavery that is coming at the end of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning. We thank you for the instruction and the light that your word gives. We pray, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to your word and heed it and understand it, and that our lives would be more faithful and more fruitful as a result of our knowledge of the truth. We pray, Father, for everyone in this room. We pray, Lord, that if any are the slave of Satan, or they're becoming enslaved to their own sinful practices, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, grant the freedom that only you can bring, that you would bring them to life, that you would strengthen them to walk in victory over sin. And may each one of us grow in our freedom in Christ, though we are still his slaves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.